I think it's beautiful in Revelation 1, in that great doxology that comes from John, as he writes on the island of Patmos, and he says, to him, referring to Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, there are many dimensions in that doxology, but one of them is that the risen Christ today retains his perfect and now glorified humanity and occupies a place that in the mind of God, God surely had when he created the human being. We rebelled against God, but the Lord Jesus came down and in that work of salvation opened the door so that we could be brought into his presence forever. And today, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, you have the Lord Jesus. John knew that. He says to him, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and dominion. Dominion in the sense of honor. They belong to this one who loved us and gave himself for us. So you have a place of glory. And the thought of dominion, I would suggest to you in Genesis, let them have dominion. It is within that sphere of dominion they were to reflect that glory and honor that God had given to them. Now, every time I think about dominion, I remember the years that I lived under the dictatorship of Rafael Leonidas Trujillo Molina. That was just his name. There were paragraphs of titles. He was an absolute dictator in our country for approximately 33 years. Finally assassinated in 1961. I can remember that when he had his birthday, if I'm right, it was October the 24th. They always had a great parade, and they brought young men in from all over the island in trucks, and then they trained them for 2 or 3 days, some with real rifles, most with wooden rifles, taught them how to march, put on a uniform, and then when the birthday came, they were all lined up early in the morning, thousands of them. And there would be a great parade that would go by the dictator and receive from them their salute, and he would salute them in return. They were there early in the morning. The dictator didn't come sometimes till noon or later. And as the morning went on, you'd see one fall over and another collapsing under the intense heat of the tropics. And then he would come, but of course he didn't stand in the sun. He had a special platform with a roof, lots of shade, and also fans. And from certain comfort, he gave the salute to those who were supposed to be his soldiers. He was a cruel man. He was a selfish man. When you think of dominion in connection with God or with his son or with his people, it is an entirely different dominion. There is a verse that reads in the Psalm 72 and verse 1, give the king your judgments. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And the modern translation that came out last year reads as follows, he will judge them in the right way, always treated fairly. Now, this is government dominion, which is consistent with the character of God. I think there's a beautiful illustration of this in the Revelation, and I think you'll find it in chapter 7, if I remember rightly. But it has to do with the people and with the Lord Jesus as king. It's the same type of scene that I've described in the Dominican Republic in the days of the dictator. But this is how it reads. He who sits on the... Well, maybe I should read first of all from my own translation, which is the New King James Version. It reads, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now, in Spanish, and in many modern translations, it reads differently. This is the New International Version. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. In other words, where he stands in his glory and comfort, that tent or tabernacle is spread over his people. Another translation reads as follows, they will be fully protected from the scorching noontime heat. Now, our Bible was written in the Middle East, as we call it today, in the intense heat of those countries, and to be under the scorching sun. Now they're talking about the Lord Jesus. He's enthroned and in glory. And I think it's a beautiful thought that he takes his tent or his tabernacle and he spreads it over his people. Here is dominion in which there is care and love and compassion. Nothing of selfishness, no pride. He shares with those that belong to him. Now, when we think of the human being and the place that God has put him with glory and honor in the creation and having dominion over all things, I'd like to share with you a few comments that I have gleaned in my readings in recent times. Hamilton is a contemporary writer and I think an outstanding scholar, and he writes, "To exercise dominion reflects royal language. Man is created to rule, but this rule is to be compassionate and not exploitative. Even in the Garden of Eden, he who would be Lord of all must be servant of all." And of course, that comment is based on the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, calling the 12 together, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, this is the type of dominion. It's the dominion in which you serve. Grace, I hope she'll forgive me tonight. She's going to speak at a conference up in Guelph in Ontario later this year. And they've given her the themes. First of all, the Lord Jesus as the servant. And then the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. I don't think the disciples were able until after the resurrection to really understand that God's Messiah was a serving Messiah. And the service would take him to the point where he would give his life for his enemies. For those that despised him, he would die for us so that he could bring us back to God. So when you think of dominion and honor and glory, it does carry that thought. Over 100 years ago, John Brown, a Scottish theologian, wrote these words, referring to the phrase, "You have crowned him with glory and honor," that the general meaning is obvious. Thou hast bestowed on man such honors as thou hast bestowed on none of thy creatures. Thou hast set him at the head of the created universe. Another contemporary writer reads, "In Genesis, humans are depicted as the crowning center of God's creative activity, fearfully and wonderfully made. For example, Genesis 1 and 2 boldly affirm God as creator and Lord of all. At the same time, the passage declares just as boldly that God's creation is good. Indeed, humanity is very good." The passage, Genesis 1 and 2, explicitly portrays humans as the highest of God's created beings, the center of God's marvelous creation. And there are two more that have been helpful to me. The Christian tradition, basing itself largely upon accounts of creation found in the book of Genesis, has insisted that humanity is the height of God's creation. Now, probably many of you have in your libraries the New Bible Dictionary, and you'll find in that dictionary this comment, "The Genesis account of creation accords to man a supreme place in the cosmos. Not only is his creation the final work of God, but in it, the work of the other 5 days finds its fulfillment and its meaning. I've only quoted from a few, but I feel in my readings there is a general consensus. There is a great dignity and honor and glory in the mind of God that is associated with the human being. And in our generation, and in our world today, it is extremely hard to understand. We look around at what is happening, the crimes, the profanity, the abuses, the injustice, the immorality, and it's hard to imagine that the human being is so great and important in the mind and the heart of God. But those of us who have known Him through His love and His grace, we come to His Word, and it may even come as a surprise just how important you are in the mind and the heart of God. I noticed recently in a little calendar that we have, a pocket calendar, a Christian calendar, these words that were written by Roy Lesson. And he says, just think, you're not here by chance, but by God's choosing. His hand formed you and made you the person you are. He compares you to no one else. You are one of a kind. You lack nothing that His grace can't give you. He has allowed you to be here at this time in history to fulfill His special purpose for this generation. Words like that, coming from a Christian poet, gives you a sense of just how important you are in the mind and the heart of God. And as we mentioned last week, sometimes you may feel you're not very important. And you may feel that if you were taken away tomorrow, perhaps not very many people would even miss you. You balance that by coming back and thinking of those beautiful portions you find in the Scriptures that cannot be explained in any other way except you are extremely precious to God. For God so loved the world, the human race, that He gave His only begotten Son. And there are so many other verses like that. Well, today, according to the psalmist, man may appear to be very insignificant, but I have suggested as we began this evening, Satan knew he was not insignificant. And he brought all his resources to bear on reducing or destroying the human being. I think he knew that God had created him for the purpose of dominion and glory and honor forever and ever. Now, there are 4 things in Psalm 8 that the psalmist remembers. He's confused, looks at the great universe, looks at man in his generation, as we do in ours, and he asks the question, what is the human being? Why does God bother with him? Why does He visit him? But there are 4 things about which he is absolutely certain. And you'll find the first 2 in verse 5. You have made him. And the second one, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And the third and the fourth are in verse 6. You have made him to have dominion. You have put all things under his feet. So this psalmist, though he was confused, he comes back to the question of Genesis and what God has done with the human being. Before I leave the psalm to go to another portion of the Scriptures, I'd like to notice with you that the psalmist does accept the Genesis narrative, but he is also somewhat confused. But now let's read the first 2 verses of Psalm 8. The first 2 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now that second verse is not an easy verse to understand. Did the psalmist see some child stop an avenger by praising God? I've seen that, and I'll share it with you in a moment. Perhaps a child, by just quoting in Old Testament times, one of the great barakas, the Jewish form of blessing, when you would have words like this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, you can imagine in your mind someone who was in his heart or her heart planning to do something wrong. And a child comes on the scene and uses a baraka like this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." You might think twice before you go on and do something wrong. I remember in our own country, up on the northern coast, a gentleman who's now with the Lord, and I have, since his death, I have come across others who also knew him, and they've shared with me his conversion. Someone, I've never been able to establish who the person was, gave him a New Testament. Now, we're on the northern coast of the Dominican Republic, up in the hills. No roads, you just move on horseback. How the New Testament got there, I really don't know. He began to read it. And reading the New Testament, he was convicted of his sin and the things in his life that were wrong. But he never made a decision. And one day he got on his horse and came down into a village called Gaspar Hernandez. And there he was passing a house. And he stopped. He heard the voice of a child who was 10 or 11 years of age. And the child, in the presence of adults, was praying out loud. He never heard in his life a child speak in such ordinary language to God and with such sincerity. And it just stopped him right there, and he listened to a child in prayer talking with God. And he went home and he made his decision for the Lord Jesus. It was out of the mouth of infants, of babes, of children, that God spoke to him and stopped him. I think there are many cases where what you have is powerlessness over mastering power. Now you're thinking about the world, great and mighty men, but you have powerlessness overpowering those that are strong and seem to be invincible. It happens. It's happened in the Bible, and it's happened in our experience. So I ask the question, did the psalmist see in some way some childlike confidence in God? And so he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. I think he's telling us something's gone wrong. I'm looking at the universe, and I'm looking at the state of the human being. I know something's gone wrong. But I know there is a childlike response of confidence in God. Never forget the Lord Jesus when the parents came with their children, probably all bathed and dressed in their very best, and were bringing them to the Lord Jesus. And the disciples said, "No, no." And the Lord Jesus no doubt heard, and he said, "Not to hinder the coming of the Lord Jesus." Pardon me, the coming of the children to the Lord Jesus, for of such is the kingdom of God. And he welcomed them, and he blessed them. Children, that childlike faith is something that we find emphasized by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. So now we look at the human being and we realize there is a confusion. We're not trying to answer all of the questions, but there is that confidence the psalmist had that we have. You made him. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion, and all things are to be under his feet. Now, just briefly, I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 2, where you have a New Testament look at Psalm 8, Hebrews chapter 2. While you're looking for it, Grace and I, as I think most of you know, in recent years have had the privilege of going over to the United Kingdom every 2 years for meetings. We were there some years ago, and we went to visit a cousin of my wife. His name is James White. He's a nice man. I'm not sure if he knows the Lord. Grace has witnessed to him and so on. But he knows that, to use his vocabulary, we are religious people. So every time we go, he always has some type of excursion that is linked to religious things. If you know anything about the history of Scotland, there was a time when all the poor people were taken off of the hills and the lands. And they wanted to have the land for the raising of sheep. It's a very sad story. And once he took us to an old church building, very isolated. The road was very poor to get there. And we got there, and I saw on the windows where these poor people, being taken away from their homes and their lands, were scratched on the window their message of confidence in God. I'll never forget that. But on another occasion, he took us to Fort Rose in Rosshire to see the ruins of an old abbey. If you've been to the United Kingdom, these old ruins are kept in beautiful condition. They're like parks. It's a lovely place to spend an hour or so. So when we got there, we seemed to separate, and I was on my own. And of that abbey, all that remains now is part of the south chapel with the roof still on. Most of it's just the foundation. But I went in, and I saw an archway, not very high, and I'm 6 foot tall if I stand straight. And I wondered whether to go in or not, and I thought, well, it'll just be a burial place. But I decided, and I bent down and went in, and I looked all around, and sure enough, there was the form of an old ancient tomb, but I couldn't see anything of any significance. So I turned to leave, but there was a long slit in the wall, and the sunshine bright was coming through, and as I turned, I could see that on the side of the tomb, there was writing. And so I got down on my knees and looked carefully. There were about 10 or 12 lines, and I jotted them down. And this is what I read that day. As soon as man is born, he begins to die. With death, man starts to live in immortality. Death, nature, time, a Jew, hail immortality. And that final state of man must be of misfortune or of happiness. What a tremendous cause assume those who strive to show annihilation as the most certain creed, and humanity as a race destined to disappear. If there is no destiny for man beyond death, then man's only end would be to disintegrate and rot, the most shameful and repugnant stain on nature. No signature, and I wrote over to the authorities and asked if they could tell me who wrote, and I never got an answer, but someone a long time ago wrote those words. Well, now here in Hebrews 2, where reference is made to the psalm, you have words like this in verse 5. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place. Interesting how ambiguous is the reference. You must remember that Christians did not sit with a Bible in their hands, divided into chapters and verses as we have today. So one said in a certain place, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now that's where the quotation stops of verse of Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. Then the author of Hebrews makes some comments. And he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Well, that is a remarkable phrase. And it just makes you pause with a sense of awe. But notice the last part of verse 8, surely one of the most tragic phrases in the Bible, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We can't even control our own lives. You may have a good job today. In the world we live in right now, you're not sure you'll have it tomorrow. You may feel you're in good health and something happens and the doctor speaks to you and you get the shock of your life. There are things about our persons and our sphere of influence and work we simply cannot control in the general sense, but now we do not yet see all things but put under him, but we see Jesus. Now you've got a contrast. It's beautiful that the word Jesus is used. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, just Jesus. That's how he was known here in the world. A real, authentic human being. Jesus went, Jesus said, Jesus wept. Now, this author says, "We do not yet see all things put under him." And in the light of the psalm, he's referring to the creation of the human being. Something's gone wrong. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And I pause there. There is some discussion about what the phrase means, a little lower than the angels, because angels is the translation in Psalm 8 of Elohim, which is the term for God. It is used in different ways. It can be used of angels, and in this sense, it's translated that way. Some scholars would suggest that the translators of the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Jews that did that down in Alexandria 150 years before the Lord Jesus was born, they went that way because the other thought is absolutely overwhelming, that you were made a little lower than God. That seemed too great. So they said, a little lower than the angels. But however you understand it, in this particular setting, you have that phrase from the Psalms, verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." And then in verse 9, referring to the Lord Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels. One thing is absolutely clear. He came right down to where we are. He did not deal with us by proxy. God placed us in that position in the creation, if we take it in this way, a little lower than the angels, and the Lord Jesus came right down to the same level. He became a real and authentic human being. Now, in this connection, I'm going to make the following observations. We do not yet see all things put under him, under the human being. In our present state, think of the raw material with which God is dealing today, as we are in our sins as human beings. Paul helps us in Romans 5. He says, "When we were still without strength." That means you were a spiritual invalid. You couldn't take one step towards God. Again, he says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I don't want to be simplistic. God is godly. We are morally ungodly. He also adds, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners goes right into the nature of our beings in rebellion against God. And then down in verse 10 of Romans 5, when we were enemies, not passive enemies, active enemies. You have that in Colossians, enemies in wicked works. You may have some feeling that there's someone down the street where you live and you don't like that person. I'm just using the imagination tonight. And one day you come out of your house and that person's coming out of his house. And as soon as you see that person, you just turn right around and go back in and wait until he goes by. And then you come out and you go on your way. You would be considered a passive enemy. But we were not passive enemies. We were active enemies against God with wicked works. Now in contrast, in Hebrews 2 and 9, we see Jesus. Now Paul uses some terms that I think are fitting to bring in here this evening. He refers to the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. There is a first Adam. He failed and he fell. There is a last Adam. There never will be another Adam. The Lord Jesus is the last Adam. One has said that Adam represented the old humanity with all its failures, while Jesus represented the new humanity as God intended humanity to be from the beginning. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, entrance into the new humanity is made possible. But Paul also uses the term the second man. Adam is the first man. The Lord Jesus is the second man. He writes, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Most translations omit the term the Lord. And it would read like this, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. He is an authentic man. The problem in the early church history, and probably it still persists today, is that many never really believed that he became a real human being. But the message of the incarnation is clear in the New Testament. Now, where the first man failed, the second man triumphed. And you know that from the story of the gospel and what he did at the cross of Calvary. What I would like to emphasize tonight is that in this whole matter of dealing with our present situation, God never looked for an advantage. Now, I think most of you know we're not Americans, we are Canadians, we've lived most of our lives in the Dominican Republic, but I've been up at Greenwood Hills for conferences in Pennsylvania many times, and I've gone now 3 times to Gettysburg, and I've walked the field, I've walked through the monuments, I've gone to see the electric map, I've tried to understand a little bit of the strategy of that very decisive battle in the American Civil War. One thing seems clear, the general who had the advantage of a slightly higher ridge, he won the battle. Every good general in ancient history and up until recent times always looks for the advantage of position or greater strength or better arms. He looks for the advantage. A battle was fought in Eden, and the evil one won the battle. And where was the battle fought? On the battlefield of our humanity. He came to Eve and tempted her. He deceived her. And through her, he reached the man. And on that battlefield of our common humanity, we fell before him. Now, when God sends his Son into the world to undo the works of the devil, he doesn't look for any advantage. Doesn't send his son as an archangel or even as an angel. He comes right down into the world, and I repeat once more, as a real, authentic human being. And when he was here, you may remember, he went out into the desert and he was tempted of the evil one. Again, a real man faces the enemy. And every time he came, he answered with the word of God. And the devil finally left him. And the Lord Jesus never yielded. When you come to the cross, if you follow along the Via Dolorosa, as they call it today, you'll remember in your mind the words of the Lord Jesus. When he said, I could ask my Father, he would send legions of angels. He never asked for any angelic help. His own friends, who should have been with him to support him and help him, they all forsook him. He was left alone. Even in Gethsemane, don't miss the beauty of this, when he said to Peter, James, and John, watch with me, pray with me. Have you ever thought of it from his point of view? He's looking to his companions, and he's saying, I need you. I want you. Watch and pray with me. And he went a little farther, and in that intense agony, his perspiration fell like drops of blood to the ground. And when he came back, they were all asleep. It's interesting that in that very, very intense moment, of which we know so little, one of the evangelists clearly states an angel was sent to strengthen him. When his companions failed, God intervened, and an angel was sent to strengthen him. But on the way to the cross, he went alone, and it was there at the cross where the Lord Jesus gave his life, and he won the battle. There are different ways of looking at it. Let me take you again to Hebrews 2 and verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I noticed that one of the hymns that we sing in worship and remembrance, I'm not too up on the English hymns, having lived so long in the Spanish-speaking world, but we sing, His precious blood alone availed to wash away our sins. Through weakness, he o'er hell prevailed. Through death, he won the day. There are millions of people today who still go back in their minds to Calvary and they weep because a good man was killed by evil men. But in that death, maybe we should remember the words of Paul that where sin abounded, and that's surely the cross, the intensity of sin and rebellion against God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it's in that death, when he died for us, that he fought the battle. So now I quickly take you, and I'll just read it to you in closing, to the words of Paul in Colossians, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then he adds, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Most scholars would think, and I read from Colossians 2 and verse 14 and verse 15, most scholars think Paul has in mind the great processions when the conquering general returned to Rome and marched in with his soldiers all dressed in white, and behind them the long line of captives, most of them almost naked and wounded and dirty, defeated. Listen to this rather modern translation. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. At least that translation, which borders on paraphrase, captures the great event of those Roman processions of the conquering general. One scholar, and it comes to mind this evening, said he stripped them off himself as if they were leeches. That is, when he went there and took our place, they descended on him to consume him and to destroy him. And in his death and resurrection, he threw them off in the triumph of that work. So we see Jesus today, and it is in him that we know that God will not be frustrated. And next week, as we come together, I would like to look at what God has in mind for the human being as we move into eternity. In the meantime, and just as a final thought, remember the story from Jeremiah, the potter, working with the clay. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It's a beautiful, delicate phrase. I don't think it was marred because of the potter. It was marred in the hand of the potter. There must be significance in that. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? And you can take the thought and widen it, as was always God's intention to the whole human race. Yes, the evil one came, did his best to reduce God by destroying the human being. But God takes up the pieces, and he will make a new vessel as it pleases him. And this new vessel stands out in the New Testament, and I think in the Old Testament, as God's great work. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for your grace. We can imagine a potter, when the clay is broken and spoiled, just throwing it away. And yet we come to our human situation. We have been spoiled by sin, but you never turned your back on us. And in your grace, you did something new and wonderful through your Son, whom you sent into the world to die for our sins and open the door that we could come into your presence forever and ever. We marvel at your grace. And we give thanks tonight for the Lord Jesus. And as we go on in this week, we pray that a greater measure of your grace and your love, your character, will be displayed in our lives as those who now belong to the new creation in your Son. And we give thanks and ask these things in his worthy and precious name. Amen.